Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us today. We're going to be in Ruth chapter 1, looking at verses 19 through 22 as we continue our study through the book of Ruth this morning. This will be the last set of verses in chapter 1. Before I get started this morning, let me just get numbers real quick. I failed to do that. Al, did you have a count for Sunday morning?
I'm guessing 49.
If you're going to guess, let's guess 50. All right. I'm going to guess 49. Did we, nursery, who was?
Five.
Okay, excellent. And then Brandon, what did you guys have?
Nine.
And Jamie, did you get a count for us? 20. All right, excellent. Thank you. Yeah, that 50 number sounds a little bit better to me. That's about what it feels like. Okay, so growing up in Mentor, Ohio, most 6th, 7th grade boys played bantam football for the community. Really, 8th grade was the first year that you stepped into your junior high team, and then you played freshman ball, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they divided the teams up in such a way, they had formed two leagues, one league out of two, about 3 years before I started playing. And there was still a lot of controversy between the two leagues, because one of the leagues was all college teams, so I was on that team, I was on one of those teams, I played for UCLA, and the other league that they formed with was all pro names. So our arch rival, UCLA's arch rival, was the Falcons, okay, so just bear with me for a moment. And at this age, you know, you got a lot of different skill levels. These kids, some of them can barely put their helmet on straight because, you know, they weigh 110 pounds. And we had a weight limit in our league, and the weight limit with pads was 125 pounds. And I was a little bit, believe it or not, I was a bit bigger. I was one of the bigger kids back then. I don't know. I stopped growing in 8th grade. I literally looked exactly like this, except 50 pounds skinnier when I was in 8th grade. But I was the exact same height. So that's when God was like, we've had enough out of you. And he just stopped me growing. But in 7th grade, I was probably one of the tallest, biggest, fastest kids in my school. And I played fullback for UCLA. And every year, the game that I dreaded was going up against the Falcons, because they always had the best defense in our league. And they had a middle linebacker. And any of you know anything about football, and a lot of this was running, the fullback and the middle linebacker, they get to know each other really well. And this kid hit at the, there's no way this kid weighed 125 pounds in pads. He weighed 350 pounds in pads. And he was terrifying. And he would growl and foam at the mouth. And when he hit me, I would quietly cry out for my parents. And he had the greatest name for an intimidated linebacker I've ever heard. Michael Payne. We're going to talk today about what's in a name. And when I was thinking about that example of Michael Payne living up to his name, I thought, surely he's not the only one. So I Googled this title. Who are people that have perfect names for their jobs? And I want to share a few of them with you as we get started. There's a meat manager named Brad Slaughter. So this one I can't believe. There's a lawyer named Sue Yu. Okay. There is also a fireman named Les McBurney. This one, I can't, if I didn't see it on a newscast, I wouldn't believe it. Sergeant Paul Paulos of St. Paul Police. Okay. That dude likes alliteration. And then, I can't believe this is real, but oh, I pray to God nightly that it is. A gastroenterologist named Dr. Seymour Bum. You can't make this stuff up, kids, right? So I want to use that eloquent opening to direct ourselves to our passage today in verses 19 to 22 and ask this question, what is in a name? So if you have your Bibles with you, Ruth 1, starting in verse 19, it is recorded this way. Now when the two of them went until they came into Bethlehem, and it happened when they came to Bethlehem that all of the city was excited because of them, and the women said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, and her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, Now they came to Bethlehem at the very beginning of the barley harvest. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we're going to dive into the etymology of a name and how important that was in Hebrew culture. And Lord, I pray that as we do this and as we give the original Hebrew language here its due diligence, that you would allow this scripture and this passage to come to life for us, that it would cause us to consider some questions about our names and our markings that might resonate here with us deeply today. Lord, allow me to remove myself from any agenda other than what you have before us, that we would have an opportunity to pursue you and see you clearly by the word that you give us. Use me as a vessel to deliver your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anyone, without looking at your cheater notes, know in Hebrew what Naomi actually means? The word Naomi. Has anyone studied this or seen this before? The name Naomi can be interpreted or translated two different ways. It either means my delight or pleasant. And we see something fascinating when Naomi returns with her now widowed daughter-in-law. She herself is a widow. And the people in Bethlehem are excited for her. Oh, Naomi, you've come back to us. We remember you so fondly. And she says, do not call me Naomi, for I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Therefore, Naomi, or my delight, or pleasant, is not an appropriate name. Instead, she wants to be called Mara, which is translated bitterness. She says, this is a better name for me. And this speaks to the importance in the Hebrew culture of names as designations. You very carefully, much more carefully than how we name our children, you very carefully selected a name and it was a blessing or a curse unto them. And therefore, this was her way of saying to her people, I did leave you some time ago, my husband and my two sons and I, and we went out as a full and happy family, pursuing into the land of Moab because of the drought, a place where we could set up our shop and make and buy and sell and live a good life. But in that course of time of being in that foreign land, my husband, my two sons passed away. I was left with two widowed daughters-in-law, and I compelled them, I begged them, stay in Moab where your life will be easier and you will have a chance to marry again. And one of them, Orpah, does take her up on that and leaves. But this one, Ruth, has come back with me. Therefore, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Now, I also think it's really important to note how Naomi views her own tragedy. She does not hesitate to say that this was from God. She does not offer any reason for her suffering, but her circumstances do not cause her to renounce God. She is not renouncing God. She is acknowledging that these tragedies that have happened to her under the sovereign hand of God. This is the exact antithesis of people who see some tragedy and say, I don't believe in God because of this tragedy. Naomi does the exact opposite. She says, I have experienced the bitterness of losing a husband and two sons, the abject bitterness of having everything that I have known and loved in the world taken away from me, and yet I'm not renouncing God. In fact, I'm acknowledging that this is from him. For me, this echoes so greatly in Job chapter 1, as Jared brought up last week, when Job loses his family, he gets affected physically, and then his own wife says, Job, curse God and die. And Job responds by saying, shall we accept God's blessings and not his curses? Job acknowledges, as Naomi acknowledges, that these curses, these bad things, are absolutely from God. She is desperate, but she is not without hope. And what we will see in the coming chapters is that Naomi is going to hatch the longest shot of long shot plans to try to find a redemption, not for herself, but for her beloved Moabite daughter-in-law. So what's in a name? Well, for Naomi, a lot is in her name, and she desires to have that name changed. When we talk about Ruth, we cannot just say the word Ruth. We have to say Ruth the Moabitess. And why? Well, because the author of the book of Ruth continually reminds us that Ruth is a foreigner. The book is four chapters long. We are just finishing chapter one. And in those four chapters, Ruth is referred to by her nationality no less than eight times. Every time her name is mentioned, it is with the designation. Chapter 1, verse 4, the wife, the women of Moab, the name of the other was Ruth. Chapter 1, verse 22, Ruth, the Moabitess. Chapter 2, verse 2, Ruth, the Moabitess. Chapter 2, verse 6, the young Moabite woman. Chapter 2, verse 10, Ruth herself says, Would you show me blessings since I am a foreigner? She knows what she is. She knows she is in a desperate situation in a country where she is not welcome. Chapter 2, verse 21, Ruth the Moabitess. Chapter 4, verse 5, Ruth the Moabitess. Chapter 4, verse 10, Ruth the Moabitess. And on it goes. Essentially, she is known by this designation of the people that she came from. She may be like them, she may be nothing like them, but they know that's what she is. And to add to this weight, this is something the author doesn't even get into, and I'm not going to get into it a great deal today, but if you go back and read Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38, the origin of the Moabite people, Jared, would you agree with me? It's one of the most tragic and disgusting stories in Scripture.
Yeah, Katie just brought that up. Did you know
that the Moabites? Yep. Yeah, I won't get into it. It's an incestuous and sad tale. If you want to know more, read about how the Moabite people started. They were a cursed people from their very, very origins. It is a sad, incestuous story that can be traced back to Genesis 19, and is yet it is another example of how God can and will and does use man's sinful nature to bring about his ultimate plan of redemption. It's not just that Ruth is a foreigner and becomes the father of Obed, who becomes the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of David. It's not just that. So Ruth is David's great-great-great-grandmother. It's not just that. It's that Ruth is a Moabitess, which is even more pronounced. It is like Jesus offering ministry, hope, and repentance to a Samaritan woman at the well. It is the dregs of society as far as Israel is concerned. Another way to think of it like this is when we consider that Ruth is a Moabite, and we will see in coming chapters her amazing redemption by her kinsman redeemer Boaz. Think of it like this. Our sin cannot frustrate God's ultimate plan. The fate of mankind is and always has been in God's hand, not our own. As Richard just testified a minute ago when he said God is sovereign. The key to remembering that word sovereign is the middle five letters, reign, R-E-A-I-G-N, reign, R-E-I-G-N, reign. It's the idea that God is reigning over his dominion. His plan will not be frustrated because he controls everything. The point here in our narrative in Ruth is that both of these women were known by their names. Naomi, who says, no, call me Mara because the Lord has dealt harshly with me. And Ruth is not Ruth, she's Ruth the Moabitess, because she cannot, they will not let her. She has no ability to separate her identity from her heritage. That is where she's from, and that's where she will always be. This reminds me of like every 80s action movie where there's teenagers involved and one kid's from the wrong side of the tracks, right? No matter what that kid does, no matter what they have to overcome, they'll always be scum because they're from that bad side of town. So I want to use an extreme example to drive this point home, to try to put this in terms you can own in 2018. I want you to imagine this, and this is an absolutely insane scenario, but follow me. Imagine tomorrow morning you wake up and you walk into the bathroom and you look in the mirror and a swastika has been tattooed across your forehead. And any attempt to cover that swastika up with a hat or to put makeup over it results in the most searing, burning pain you could possibly imagine. Imagine that for a minute. I want to ask you two questions. One, how would your life change? I'll take answers. Think about that. Seriously think about that. If this scenario that I'm proposing occurred, and a mark that means evil things to our society was now emblazoned upon your head in an irreparable way, my first question is, how would this change your life? Rhonda? People would look at the mark and assume they knew what you believed on things, right? They would make judgments before they ever gave you a chance to speak. Most people probably wouldn't even talk to you, right? Would you lose your job? Now, how many of you would not lose your job? I mean, I guess Andy, he owns his own business, but I'm guessing his clientele is going to go way down, right? Same thing with Rob, but I mean, would I keep my job? That's tough, right? It's tough. And imagine in my scenario, there's no way to decorate it, dress it. There's nothing that we can do except look at it because it's what you're scarred with. Okay? Second question. What would it take in this scenario for your life to not be miserable? Brandon? Yeah, I have two solutions. My second one was you'd have to surround yourself with the people who said that mark doesn't define you. That mark is not who you are. That's one option. Anybody have another option? There's another way I thought of. It's a practical way. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't want to do it, but I thought of another one. You could surround yourself with people to whom that mark was not offensive. Right? That option for Ruth has already sailed. That's what Orpah did. Orpah went back to the place where being a Moabitess was not something looked down upon. It's what we are, so it's what we are. That ship has sailed. Ruth has already traveled from the land of Moabite back to Bethlehem. She doesn't have the option to surround herself with people to whom that mark is not offensive. She is known as Ruth the Moabitess. And in this scenario, I would be known as Ben the Nazi. Do you feel that? Do you feel the hopelessness that is capturing this young woman? And yet she goes back to Bethlehem, goes with her mother-in-law, renounces her own family to follow her mother-in-law, a Jew, and says along the way, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. I am going to become as one of you, though many of your people will never fully accept me because of this mark that I bear with me. Let me offer one interesting thought here. We are told in the last verse, in the last verse of chapter 1, that they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And this is important because the mood of the people during the barley harvest is crucial. It is a time of year in the fall when Israel is celebrating and rejoicing and praising God for the crops they have been allowed to bring in. So it's fitting that these two scarred women return home in the season where the people of God and God himself are showing favor and restoration. And what we will see is beyond hope. Over the course of the next 2 weeks, these women will be the centerpieces of God's amazing plan for redemption. So I want to draw this lesson to a close with some application. Let's talk again about this horrific fictional example of being scarred or tattooed with a swastika on your forehead. How could you live with such scars? How could you go on and not be pushed to the brink of taking your own life or going into exile? I think you could, one, find a place where the scars were not offensive. Number two, find a people that decided these scars no longer define you. Does anyone know what I'm going to say next? We bear scars. Some of them are private. They're humiliating and embarrassing when we talk about them with our accountability partners and our spouses and those close to us. But for the good of the whole of the community of the church, we do not make our private sins public unless they directly affect the person that we've offended, and then we need to seek reconciliation with them. But all of us walk in here with visible, known scars. Maybe not something as offensive as being a swastika, but we are known by the vehicles we drive, by the clothes that we don or don't don. We are known by the way that we speak, what parts of the country that we're from. When Brad and I went out to lunch the first Sunday after he had been here, I found out quickly he was from Louisiana. My first question was, are you an LSU fan? And the way he sort of hesitated from fully committing to that was interesting, and I think it was at least partially out of fear. It's like, well, I'm in the middle of Buckeye country. I don't necessarily want to. I mean, I remember the 2007 championship game when LSU whooped Ohio State. We probably don't want to go back to that, right? And sometimes it's like when people ask, Ben, are you a Buckeyes fan? I'm like, Nate and I have had this conversation. Yeah, I'm a huge Buckeyes fan, but most Buckeyes fans are total idiots. and therefore I don't necessarily want to be lumped in with them. Are you a Baptist? I sure am, but I'm really concerned about what you think that is. Because, as I shared with Brad and Katie when they were over for dinner on Sunday, I've had people walk through those doors in the last 20 years and be like, this is not like any Baptist church I've ever been to. And it's a good thing. And I've had people come in and say the same thing, and it's a horrible thing. Where's your revivals? Where's your singing? Where's your VBS? You know, we're Baptist. That is our theology. But that does not define us as how we structure church. And all of us bear these marks that are much deeper than our allegiance to our sports fans, our sports teams, or our allegiance to our denomination. We bear with the scars of the people that we were, the people maybe that we're fighting not to be. And the church has to be a place where we say, hey, I have no right to judge your sin. I am just as sinful. Secondly, it needs to be a place where we say, your past does not define you. The marks and scars and things that you're, they do not define you. You know what defines you? Your love of Christ, because he is the one that can redeem you beyond this irreparable situation. Society can offer you no hope. If Ruth comes back to Bethlehem and throws herself upon the mercy of the people and says, will you just accept me as one of their own? The answer can be, no, because you're a Moabite. No. But what we find in the kinsman redeemer character being introduced next chapter, Boaz, is one who changes her status. Remember how when we were going through Jonah, there were a few different Christ figures. Certainly Jonah was one of the Christ figures. But then we even saw the king of Nineveh being a Christ figure. We're going to see Boaz coming up in chapter 2 become a Christ figure in that he does for Ruth what nobody else could have done. What no one else had the power or the clout to do, he makes her whole again. And so we need to dwell in this place where when we pray thanks to God for Christ and his blood, it is not an anecdotal thing that we tack on to the end of a prayer. It is something that we say, we bore scars that would have defined us for the rest of our life if you, Lord, had not redefined me. If you, Lord, had not changed my nature and made me something that I or anyone else did not have the power to make me. And that's the beauty and the power of the narrative of the book of Ruth, is that these women are in a state of desperation. They believe they are permanently and irrevocably scarred. And we're going to see that through the hope in Christ, that is not the case. So, therefore, whatever it is you are struggling with, whatever it is you are in the midst of, whatever the things are that you pound and scream against, as your flesh, as Paul says, is warring with your spirit, know that there is hope and there is deliverance and that your sin does not define you, your relationship with Christ defines you. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I pray, Lord, that we have treated this text correctly and well. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to see the truth in the power of not being permanently marked by scars that the world would claim are irrevocable. Lord, allow us to take that sweet step of surrender unto your salvation as we proceed, Lord, in knowing you and making you known to the world. In Christ's name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, feedback, other analyses, dialogues, or diatribes on this morning's message? Your silence means that this sermon has answered every question. Nope, it hasn't. Sharon? Okay. All right, let's pray.
That was absolutely what I needed after.
after the mud I drew you through in Sunday school, she needed that. We did some high-level theological teaching in Sunday school. Sharon's brain is hurting. Okay. Sometimes, you guys have heard the acronym KISS, K-I-S-S, keep it simple, stupid?
Yeah.
Sometimes as Christians, we need to remember, hey, you know what? We're defined by Christ, period. That's it. Christ and his relationship with us. Like, for instance, I am a Browns fan, male, right-handed, subpar at basketball, and 15 pounds overweight. Before I am all of those things or anything else, I am a Christian because that's what he made me. Amen? And you guys can fill in your own five examples. I'm not going to touch that last one about the weight. That's on you guys, okay? But we step in front of the mirror or step out into society, and all we see is, I drive this car, I make this amount of money, I have this haircut, I can't afford that, and I'm 15 pounds overweight. And we allow that to define us instead of the real definer, which is Christ Jesus in us. Any other comments or thoughts this morning? Dan. We've never had that in this church.
What I do for a living for almost 20 years is work with men and women who come back from jails and prisons. And I literally have a guy that I've worked with the last 10 years that has a swastika on his forehead. Would he be welcome here?
It's a fair question. Let me repeat that in case you didn't hear that. Dan works with a lot of people coming out of prisons, and he has a guy, is it Mike? Yeah, that has, formerly had a swastika that he got transformed magically into a Harley Davidson tattoo. And his question, which is completely fair, is would he be welcome here? Okay, I can't definitively answer that question. I know that I would set the tone in how we welcomed him, and I also know that Nick Saban, who Jamie and Andy just had a chance to visit a couple weeks ago, who's part of the Fort Wayne Church launch, when he was going to Ashland High School, he had some rough friends, gauges in the ears, tattoos all up and down. And he told me once, the thing he loved most about our church, beyond our teaching, beyond where the building is, all that stuff, he said, is I feel like I can and have brought any of my friends here, and they will be received. And listen, this is anecdotal, but how many deacons in Ashland have fire tattoo forearms? I'm just putting it out there, okay? You know, how many pastors have a Cavs tattoo celebrating the only Cleveland championship in the last 54 years? Not that I'm counting, I am. At least one. Andy. Amen.
And that's the best way I can.
Amen.
That have been part of our congregation that I think have felt very welcome here.
I think so.
The only reason they're not here is because they moved on to other ventures in their life.
Sure.
But one thing about this church that I have admired as long as I've been here is we've always been accepting of whoever walked through the doors and at least tried to make those people feel welcome.
Yeah.
It's
not a connection with everyone, but, you know, and here's the thing. Here, as a pastor, two things I want to say real quick on this, because this is a great topic that Dan brings up. Number one, you guys understand you leave at the door every Sunday that you come in here. You leave at the door a lot of very normal, reasonable expectations that people have of their pastor. You let me get away with nothing that's sinful. But you let me behave and act and use a reference. How many pastors are using an example at the beginning of their sermon about Dr. Seymour Butts? I mean, it's a fair question, right? And listen, let me say this too. If that offended you, I'm very sorry. I'm very sorry. And we've had people leave the church because of things that I thought were inconsequentially alarming to them. And I want to be a people that is real, because if we become a people that is really concerned about maintaining our stained glass windows, then Dan's friend Mike isn't welcomed here because we're concerned with the wrong things. What I am concerned with is not that Mike would be welcomed or anyone else looking like Mike or the myriad of characters that we've had, but that you would accept them because of your understanding of what God has put upon your heart. That in what way am I any better than this person at all? In what way is Christ limited from extending his grace to this person because of these circumstances, how they look, how they dress, where they work, what they're into? How in the world can we afford to be a church that lets these ridiculous nuances define us? We are defined by the principles set forth in Scripture, and we will love and teach those to anyone. And so I am how I am and what I am, in part to remind you, I'm real. I am not some plastic robed up, although I did show my robes to Kim and Dan this morning. I rarely wear a tie. In fact, there's a photo of Andy and I standing right in front of that wall on Easter Sunday because it was the first time we could remember ever that both of us were wearing a tie. And we were like, we have to capture this to prove it to people. And listen, the tie or not the tie, that's not the issue. The issue is I want my life to be accessible to you. I want to be transparent to you because I promise you, none of your marks are any greater than mine. None of the things you have been involved with, none of the things that you currently struggle with are any greater than mine. We are all damaged goods. We have no ability to heal ourselves. We must throw ourselves upon the mercy of the grace of Christ. And with each other's company, companionship, encouragement, edification, and spurring on, we move towards that goal set before us. Amen? Anything else this morning? Sharon? Yeah, yeah, absolutely, yeah. And this is huge because this is one of those real practical ways we can say, are we healthy or not? I don't care about the numbers. I don't care about the money. My God's not short of cash and you're here. I'm good. I'm worried about, do we actually have an ability to connect with people that don't look like us, that don't dress like us, that don't listen to the same kind of music? And part of the reason I'm encouraged by the answer is outside of most, a high number of plaid today, outside of that, we all have very different lives. Like we dress differently, we live differently, we operate in different spectrums, okay? Are we all white? Yeah, it's Ashland. But any of you who have been here more than 5 years know that we had two Nigerians and a kid from Ghana that were at grad school that stayed with us for 3 years. And you know the myriad of minorities that have come when our sports team ministries with AU were big. So I don't see, when I look at this question, my honest answer, listen, you know I would tell you if I think this is a problem for us. I don't. And let me put it another way. Guys, we got 49, I'll call it 50, people here this morning. We can't afford to be picky. We need to reach out to people who need Jesus, right? All right. I'm grandstanding. I need to shut up. Anything else that needs to be said this morning before I really get us into trouble? Yes, Rhonda.
We're edifying, we're tearing down, and why do we need to tear down other people?
Yep.
Because, you know, like you said, we all have our own sins yep. to deal with.
Yep. If we're not edifying, we are not doing our jobs. Andy. Right here, right here. We do the reasonable thing. We wait until after church, and then we settle it in the parking lot. That's how it's supposed to be done, all right? Jamie, bail me out. What are we playing, 260?
This is something that we usually do as, like, a prayer for us, but for some reason this morning, I felt so many needs.
Excellent. Would you stand with us and turn to page 260 in your red hymnal as we close?